Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us this morning in our singing. Good to see Joel back up on the platform with a guitar. We've missed him, but I know he's doing well at college out in Fort Hays. But it was nice to see him here this morning. Watching him play the guitar made me think a little bit of some of the things that got to experience a week ago at the singing conference. Some tremendous musicians. I don't know how many of you have been around contemporary Christian music for very many years, but if the name Phil Keaggy means anything to anyone, anybody recognize that name? Guitarists recognize that name, yeah. Hadn't seen Phil Keaggy play guitar in 25, 30 years probably, but he's still amazing what the guy can do. Missing a finger off of one hand, actually, but yes, he's developed a way that he can pick the guitar, and man, he just... It was really something just to watch him play. It was really amazing. So lots of good musicians there. We're appreciative of the good musicians we have here too. Well, this morning we are going to look to a psalm. And of course the psalm is a song and it's written by a musician. And it's Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Don't have any notes for you on the overhead today. You're just going to have to focus and pay attention and all that kind of thing. And I'll trust God and the Holy Spirit and the Word to keep your attention because I probably can't. But Psalm 16, let me read it. Psalm 16, a mitkam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the opportunity to read your word this morning. I pray now that as we examine your word, that you, your Holy Spirit, would control the words that come from my mouth as you control the thoughts of my mind. Control also the ears of those who listen. May we desire truth, long for it, hunger for it, and be satisfied in your truth and yours alone, even as was the psalmist. We give you the glory and the praise for your grace and your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is somewhat of a familiar psalm to many of us. Perhaps it is most familiar or perhaps it is best known because of how it is quoted at times in the New Testament. And one of the most prominent places where it is quoted is when the Apostle Paul speaks on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep a marker in Psalm 16, if you would, and turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I want to take a quick look at Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter uses this, and then we will come back to this at the end of this morning's message, or near the end of the message. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Peter is preaching his sermon at Pentecost, verse 25, he says, For David says concerning him, that would be concerning Christ, he says, I saw the Lord always before me. Notice the familiarity now, you should recognize this from what we just read. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus Christ raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. In Peter's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 16 was a prophecy regarding the resurrection of Jesus. But as important as the resurrection was, as important as the resurrection is, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that that is not the main point of Psalm 16. Now, that might sound a little strange to you, how it could be the resurrection could not be the main point of something. Because what is more important than that? Well, I'm not saying that the resurrection is not important, obviously, but I don't believe that's the main point of Psalm 16. One of the marvelous truths about the Bible is that sometimes the really great truths, the really big truths, rather than being the main points themselves, can point us to something that is amazing and something that is precious, a personal truth. And that, I believe, is precisely what is going on in Psalm 16. What I mean by that is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ serves, in this case, to point us to a beautiful personal truth, that being that if God is your everything, if God is your everything, as we will see, your refuge, your treasure, your counselor, your sovereign Lord, if God is your everything, then he will lead you through life and he will lead you through death to the fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore. That, I believe, is the theme of Psalm 16. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is just walk through these verses of Psalm 16. And look at these verses together, show you the psalmist's thoughts, show you the psalmist's affections. And we begin then with verse 1 and David's petition. He says, preserve me, O God. Let's just stop right there. Preserve me, O God. Oh God. Now, at this point, we don't know from what or from whom David is requesting preservation. We eventually will, and it's important. But initially, we need to see how this entire psalm is built on and around David's petition, preserve me, O God. That's how he starts off. He begs, preserve me, O God. Now, notice what he does with his petition. Notice how he then begins to proclaim and revel in who God is and what God has done for him, particularly that God is his refuge. Look again at Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. There's a connection between his petition and this refuge and his proclamation about who God is. And here's the connection between David's petition and his proclamation about God. David's proclamation about God is the reason for his hope that God will preserve him. When he says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, he is saying, preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in you. Preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in you. God, you are my refuge. Please preserve me. And this seems to be what David does through the first 8 verses, or rather 7 verses of this psalm, proclaiming and reveling in who God is and what God has done for him as a means of bolstering his hope that God will in fact preserve him. His cry for preservation rests on the fact that God is his refuge, that God is worthy of David's dependence. God, you are the safest refuge for me. I look to you, I run to you for safety above all other ways of being safe. Now, let's push on in the psalm and see just what God is for David and where this leads David as he recognizes God as his treasure. Look at verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Think about that statement for a moment. I have no good apart from you. David recognizes an important truth, namely that being that God is the supreme treasure. God is the supreme treasure. Nothing or no one else is better than God. There is no good for David above or apart from God. Everything that David has that is good because it points him to God, because it gives him more of God. God is his ultimate treasure over everything, his ultimate treasure over everything else. And notice in verse 3 where he stresses God's supreme value to him by what he says about God's people, verse 3. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The people who give David pleasure are the people of God. The saints, the holy ones, the godly ones, the ones who like David treasure God, the ones who like David live for God. They are the excellent ones in whom is all of his delight, all of his pleasure and joy. And he's not saying here that he has delight in God's people instead of God or more than God himself. I believe what he's saying here is that the godless people don't bring him any joy. They don't bring him the joy that the godly people bring him. Godly people treasure and exalt God. And that's what delights David. That's what excites him. That's what makes his human relationships sweet and makes them desirable. David values God. David profoundly prefers God over all else. And in verse 4, he stresses that truth from a negative perspective. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In other words, he values God so highly that he will not dare to follow after any other god. David says that it would be utter foolishness to follow some other god. Some other god that would inevitably leave him empty, inevitably leave him sorrowful in the long run. Why would he do that when he can follow the all-satisfying God? And so he says, no, I'll never do that. I won't do that. I won't even mention them in my conversation. I won't even say their names. I won't give them any credit. I won't give them any recognition at all. Never will I do that. Now verse 5 reiterates verse 2, but it in a positive way. Look at the first part of verse 5. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In verse 2 he said, I have no good apart from you. Here he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In other words, even if there are hundreds of delicacies, hundreds of good things laid out on the table in front of him, he's going to pick the Lord. Even if there are scores of good and desirable things at the dinner table, he's going to pick the Lord. He's going to pick the Lord. Nothing nourishes, nothing satisfies, nothing sustains like the Lord. And David recognizes God as his greatest good, his greatest treasure, his highest pleasure. Now, the psalmist not only recognizes God as his refuge and God as his treasure, but he also recognizes God as his sovereign. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, you hold my lot. You hold my lot. Now, this ties back into verse 2 again. He says, you hold my lot. In verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord. Now, that's the term. Notice how in your English Bibles, it's all the caps. That's the term Yahweh. All right? I say to the Lord. That's the term Yahweh. You are my Lord. That's the term Adonai. David says, you are my sovereign, Yahweh, and you are my master, Adonai. And here in verse 5, he says, you hold my lot, which in essence means the same thing. When the dice are rolled, when the straws are drawn, when the wheel is turned, whatever happens to me passes through the loving hands of my sovereign master. It all comes from God's hand. God decides the outcome. God rules the choices. God, you hold my lot. You are my sovereign master. And because of that truth, I don't have to concern myself with the outcomes. And I'm glad it's that way. I'm glad it's that way. You see, I don't just affirm God as my sovereign master stoically. I don't just affirm God as my sovereign master passively or fatalistically. Well, God's God, so what can I do about it? No. I glory in him as my sovereign master. I revel in him. I rejoice in him. I celebrate the truth that he is my sovereign master. I say that because that is what David says next in verse 6. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Pleasant places, a beautiful inheritance. God is my sovereign master. He lays out the lines, David says. Lines. That's probably a reference to border lines, borders or boundaries that God has appointed for him. And these borders or these boundaries, they may be literal, they may be figurative, or they may be both. And I say figurative, and I believe that's the emphasis here, but I say figurative because the word that's translated pleasant places in verse 6, you see that? The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's the same term that's translated pleasures in verse 11. Look at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures. There's the term forevermore. Same term. So verse 6 could be translated, the lines have fallen for me in pleasures. In pleasures. See, he gets pleasures out of the sovereignty of God. His pleasure is in God being his sovereign master. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, he says. And if this is figurative, then the pleasant places of verse 6 may not be referring so much to the actual physical land of Israel, but to the place at God's right hand that verse 11 states. And then the second half of verse 6 could be translated, your sovereign goodness has fenced me in to God himself. The borders of my life are the boundaries around where God is. And therefore, God is my inheritance, and he is a beautiful inheritance. Isn't that marvelous? God is my inheritance. Not eternal life, not heaven, not streets of gold, not anything or anyone other than God himself. Now, all those things are good, all those things are precious. We look forward to them, nothing wrong with it, they're wonderful. But God himself is our beautiful inheritance, not what he provides for us, God himself. And that's where we arrive as we work through verse 6. It's not enough to glory in God as the sovereign master. He must also be treasured as the sovereign master. Treasured. God is the sovereign who holds my lot, who possesses the power to direct and to orchestrate everything that happens. And he uses that power to make himself my beautiful inheritance. He fences me in. He sets the boundaries to the pleasures of knowing him. God makes himself my treasure. There's more. God is my refuge. He's my treasure. He's my sovereign. In verse 7, David adds in that God is his counselor, and he's a wonderful counselor. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Think about counsel for a moment. You know, we buy quite a few things on Amazon. Anybody else do that? Okay. We buy quite a few things on Amazon, and we notice every once in a while, we'll see something called an add-on. Familiar with that? They'll see this add-on. It's usually something smaller, less significant, and it's priced quite cheaply if you will buy it along with all your other stuff. And so that's an add-on. Now, why do I say that? Well, I don't want you to think of counseling, God as a counselor, as an add-on. This is not an add-on. It's not a small or an insignificant matter. Rather, this is something that impacts the way in which God is a refuge, the way in which God is treasure, the way in which God is the sovereign master. Think for a moment about God as a refuge. God is a refuge. We may tend to think that this, his refuge is an automatic thing. God just takes care of me. It just happens. Well, there's some truth to that. In reality, though, God's refuge is somewhat what we might call interactive. When dangers such as sin or foolishness or something harmful come our way, God does something. He shows us how to escape, how to get to the refuge. And how does he do that? He shows us through his word, the Bible. Consider Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. God's testimonies, God's word. Or how about the familiar words of Psalm 1:1-2? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his or on his law he meditates day and night. Meditates on what? The law of God. The word of God. Here's the thing. When our need for refuge arises, and is not our need for refuge really constant? We always need refuge. When our need for refuge arises, God counsels us through his word how to walk in truth. Through his word, how to live in a way, the way of life rather than the way of death. It doesn't always happen automatically. Rather, you and I must interact with God's counsel through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Or what about God as a treasure? his value, his beauty. It is not only because of his attributes and his character, but also because of his counsel that we value him. Yes, we treasure God for his omnipotence, for his omniscience, and for his immutability, and his omnipresence, and his eternality, and all those grand attributes of God. We treasure him for that. But do we not also treasure him for his wisdom, for his teaching, for his encouraging promises? Yes. Sometimes our tendency is to value God for his transcendency, how he is above us and beyond us as humans. And he is. But we tend to view him in an abstract way, when in reality he has revealed himself through his word, through his teaching, through his counsel. Teaching and counsel that can even come, as the psalmist said, in the night. In the night also my heart instructs me. It can come to us in the middle of the night when our thoughts are dark, when our thoughts are wandering, and provide us with a glimmer of light, of hope, that shines on our minds, that shines on our souls, as a nugget of biblical truth is brought into our minds by the Holy Spirit. Consider God's counsel and how it impacts even his sovereign works, the sovereignty of his works. Yes, he can and do anything he wishes, any way he wishes, in spite of you and me. However, he typically seems to exercise his sovereignty, his lordship over us, through the means of our listening to and obeying his counsel. Again, counsel from Scripture. And when that happens, we become the instruments of his great and awesome power. So counsel is not just an add-on. It's an important thing. It's valuable. Well, following this cry for preservation in verse 1, David has proceeded over the first 7 verses of this psalm, this song, to exalt the Lord as his safest refuge, his most valued treasure, his sovereign Lord, and his trusted counselor. Now as we come to verse 8, I want you to observe a fascinating shift in the psalmist's approach to God. He began by crying out, what? Preserve me, O God! And now, because of all this declaration and all this exaltation of what God is for him, his petition in verse 1 is changed to an affirmation in verse 8. Notice how he is no longer asking for preservation, but he is resting, he is reveling in the surety of that preservation. Look at verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Yes, David had declared, he had exulted in what God is for him. But it's more than a mere declaration. It's more than a mere statement, as important as that is. David's emotions are involved here. His affections become involved. He overflows with feelings about what God is to him. He says, God, you are my safest refuge. I hide in you. God, you are my sovereign Lord. You are my lot. I reverence you. I submit to you. God, you are my supreme treasure. You are the source of all that is good. You set the boundary lines of my life that bring me the pleasures of your presence. My joy and my delight are found in all those who share your love and share love for you, your people, your saints. God, you are my trusted counselor day and night. I bless you and treasure you for your precious word. Therefore, I will not be shaken. No longer a plea, but now an affirmation. I will be preserved. The petition has progressed to unshakable confidence. Unshakable confidence, interestingly, that in turn leads to great joy. Look at the first part of verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. A glad heart and a whole being that rejoices. Wow! How great is that? Think of that. How great is that? What better frame of mind and soul could there be than to be glad and rejoice with your whole heart and with your whole being? That's not you? You don't have a glad heart? You don't rejoice with your whole being? Maybe that's because you aren't exalting God as your refuge and your treasure and your sovereign and your counselor. See the progression here? He pleads to God for preservation, which leads him to exult in God as his refuge, his treasure, his sovereign, his counselor, which in turn leads him to an unshaken confidence that he will be preserved, which in turn then results in a deep and pervasive joy. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Now, as we began to examine the psalmist's thinking and reasoning with verse 1, I made the statement that we don't know from what or from whom David is requesting preservation, but that we would. And it is important. Well, beginning with the end of verse 9, we are given the answer to what kind of preservation David has been talking about. Preserved from what? Unshaken by what? Pick up the reading in the second half of verse 9. We'll read through the end of, or through verse 11. He says, "My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." First part of verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life." But the preservation about which the psalmist was concerned was ultimately this: "Lord, don't let me be lost in death. Don't let me be shaken from the realm of the living. Keep my body and my soul forever." I want you to notice a couple of transitional terms that he uses. One at the beginning of verse 9, the other at the beginning of verse 10. The word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 9 tells us that whatever verse 9 is about is based on what has been said earlier. In this case, the joy, "therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices," the joy of verse 9 is based on the confidence of verse 8. "I have set my heart, set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad." The joy of verse 9 is based on the confidence of verse 8. And then the word "for" at the beginning of verse 10 tells us that the joy of verse 9 is also based on the particular confidence that his soul would not be abandoned to Sheol. That's a reference to death, to the grave. And that his body would not see corruption, a reference to a final and an ultimate annihilation. It's not going to happen. This then is the preservation that David petitioned God for in verse 1. This is the preservation that he is confident that he now has when we come to verse 8. The psalmist David is absolutely sure that all that God has been for him, his refuge, his treasure, his sovereign, his counselor, all that he has been for him, he will be for him forever. Not even death can undo what he knows and loves about God. Not even death can break his relationship with God. Why not? Consider Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Psalm 73, 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Or to bring it over into New Testament words, what Jesus stated in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, says, "He is not God of the dead, but God of the living." This is the assurance that David had. Now, one more verse in David's thinking. With this unthinkable confidence that God would preserve his body, God would preserve his soul in death, he elaborates on the joy that he introduced in verse 9. Only now the joy is exponentially increased. Look at verse 11. He says, "You made known, make known to me the path of life." And then, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the glory of God on display in the psalmist's words? Because the Lord has been David's safest refuge, because the Lord has been David's supreme treasure, has been David's sovereign Lord, has been David's trusted counselor in this life, his confidence is unshaken that God will be all of that and more forever, for eternity. This is the final preservation that David was petitioning God for in verse 1. This is what he became confident of in verse 8. Not even death, not even the grave, not even decay of the body can or will keep him from the fullness of joy and the eternal pleasures at God's right hand. This is what Psalm 16 is all about. If God is your everything, if God is your refuge, if God is your treasure, if God is your counselor, if God is your Lord, then he will lead you, both body and soul, through life and through death, to the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore. How glorious that truth is. Amen? But what about the Apostle Peter's commentary that I alluded to from Acts chapter 2? There's more, isn't there? We've not covered all the bases. You see, David has been given a promise. A promise that God relayed to him by the prophet Nathan. We won't take time to look there, but let me read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Nathan says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Nathan prophesies to David, prophecy he received from God. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. That's a reference to what? David's death. That's a reference to David's death. He knew, David knew that he was going to die, and he knew that his body would be buried. But David also knew that God had plans for one of his descendants to take the throne as king. That's nothing. I mean, he had Solomon and others, right? Descendants, yeah, but we're not talking about that. We're not talking about a succession of kings that goes on and on. Why? Because the succession of kings, according to the prophecy, is going to stop with this one, because his kingdom is going to be what? An eternal kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. Something's different. So David knew that he had plans for a descendant. And David knew that a king was coming, one who would be in his lineage, one who would not be subject to death, would not be subject to corruption like David would be, but who would defeat death, who would bring David's lineage to an end because of his eternal kingdom. So David lived with the knowledge, he lived with the understanding that he personally would physically die, that his body would decay in the grave. But he also lived with the knowledge and the understanding that a king would one day be born from his seed for whom death and decay would not have final say. When he writes, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, he understood that something bigger was promised. Something even bigger than the resurrection of David's own body at the last day. So consider Peter's words once again from Acts 2, this time verses 30 and 32. He says, being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that's the New Testament word for Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. David knew something. He knew that he would die. He knew that he would be put into the grave along with his ancestors. But he knew that somehow he would be rescued for eternal joy with God. He knew that somehow he would be rescued for eternal joy with God. And he knew that the Messiah would come from his own seed who would provide that rescue. And he would put an end to death forever. David knew that his own rescue and the Messiah's triumph over death were in some way connected. But he did not know how it was connected. Nor did anyone in his day. The Apostle Peter would also write in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They knew that it would happen, but they didn't know how. Of course, with the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we do know how, don't we? We know how. We know that it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I read this some time ago. I liked it so much that I wrote it down. Here's the quote. The long-hoped-for final King of Kings allowed death to swallow him for the sake of mortal sinners. But before, this is the part I really like, but before death could digest him and turn him to dust, he killed death. Isn't that good? He allowed death to swallow him, but not digest him. Before death could digest him, he killed death. He killed death. And he did so for himself, and he did so for all who belonged to him, for all who trusted his promise before his death and resurrection, David and the others, and all who have trusted him since his death and resurrection. In other words, both Old and New Testament believers. And hear these words from the Apostle Paul found in Romans 8, verse 11. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The familiar promise found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What is it that marks those today, right here amongst us in this room, who have the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead? What is it that marks us? What is it that marks those who belong to Christ? What is it that marks those who belong, who are in Christ? Well, the marks today, the evidences today, are essentially the same as they were for David many centuries ago. Don't buy the error that there were people saved in the Old Testament by one way and they're saved another way in the New Testament. No, that's not the way it is at all. It's always by grace, by faith. And there are always evidences. There are always truths. There are always marks. What was it that marked David? Let me ask you, ask yourself the question, do these mark my life today? Do you rejoice in God as your safest refuge? Do you rejoice in God as your supreme treasure? Do you rejoice in God as your sovereign Lord, Master? Do you rejoice in God as your trusted counselor? Do you rejoice with the psalmist David because Jesus Christ was not abandoned to the grave, that his body never saw corruption? Do you rejoice that he was swallowed by death for David and for you and for me, but before death could ruin him, he killed death. He put death to death. Do you believe that? Do you proclaim that? Not just verbally telling everybody, but is that the proclamation of your heart? That what swells up inside of you? You exult in that. Is that the unshakable foundation of your hope forever? If he is your safest refuge and your supreme treasure and your master, your trusted counselor, he can. He will be if you'll come to him by grace through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will deliver you, Psalm 16 tells us, both body and soul, in this life and in death, if necessary. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It may not be necessary, but in life and in this death, in death if necessary, he will deliver you to the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore at the right hand of Jesus Christ, the risen King of Kings. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings to our hearts and our souls. Thank you for the rejoicing that can be ours because of who you are and how you have marvelously worked throughout the centuries of human history to provide for us a Savior, to provide for us one who would be himself be swallowed by death but not be destroyed, not be digested, but would himself put death to death. Because of that, we have assurance. We have a sure promise. We can revel and exult in who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My prayer is that everyone would know you. Know you as Lord and Savior for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
If you all stand with us as we sing our closing song. This is the day, this is the day.